John chapter 11. As we begin, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thanks for a new day that we can be together, that we can worship You together here. And we ask that You will bless our time now as we turn our attention to the Scriptures. Help us to be able to learn from them the things that You have for us to learn in this passage. And we thank You for each one that You've brought here today. May You be glorified in our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning going back about 26 years or so in my life to share with you a ministry I used to be involved with. I had two friends named Paul and Clint. They were lifelong skateboarders. They used to skate for the surf shop that was in town. They were kind of like known in the San Luis, where I grew up, San Luis Obispo. And they both came to know Christ later in their teen years. And then they ended up eventually, and I became friends with them through the church, and I grew up in the church. I knew who they were, but I kind of became friends after they got saved. And then they eventually moved up to Portland, Oregon, and went to Bible school up there, and they started a skateboard ministry. Well, soon enough, they coaxed me into following them up there, and I wanted to go to a year of Bible school also. So I went up there, and I worked with them in this skateboard ministry. And as it would turn out, we ended up, eventually, Paul and me lived in the church's intern house. So I became one of their skate interns, along with Paul and Clint. And Clint didn't live with us, but Paul and I lived in the intern house. And in our backyard, we built two skateboard ramps. One mini ramp, it was a half pipe. And then one vert ramp, what they call the vert ramp, because it was vertical at the top of it. It was about a 10-foot tall ramp, half pipe. So we had two ramps in our backyard for the skateboard ministry. And the way it would work is we would invite the kids to come, and kids of ages junior high school would come, and they would skate for an hour or so, and then we'd shut everything down, and we'd preach the gospel to them, teach them the Bible, and then we'd start it back up. Maybe after a half hour, start it up again. They'd skate the rest of the night. So they got maybe 2 to 2.5 hours of skateboarding in about a half an hour of hearing the gospel. And this was a ministry my two friends had started, and then it just continued to develop, and I was a part of that. And it was generally a successful ministry. We saw skateboarders come to know Christ, profess faith in Christ. Some of them started coming to the church, being involved with leadership in the ministry and getting involved with the church. And generally, it seemed somewhat successful. But it was not without times of also opposition. And one of those times is vivid in my mind because of what happened. There was a local skateboarder shop in town that was kind of known for having a little bit more of rowdy and rebellious skaters on their skate team. And so these guys decided to visit us one night to check out our skateboard ministry. Now, of course, they had no intention of hearing the gospel. They just came to cause whatever trouble they could. So Paul and myself, and I'm sure Clint, were just all kind of on high alert, wondering, okay, what's going to happen here? This is interesting. And so we let them skate like everyone else, and they skated for the first half of our night. And then when we went to shut down the ramps for the Bible story time, the teaching and so forth, then these guys, after kind of having fun and doing their thing, they all took off, they got in their car, and as they were driving out of the church parking lot, they're screaming at us, "Satan! Satan!" and flipping us off and all this sort of stuff. And so we were seeing another side of responding to this somewhat successful skateboard ministry we had. And I tell you that illustration or that story because oftentimes we're going to see that when ministry makes a difference, there will be responses. If it makes a difference, there will be an impact on people's lives. And that's what we saw in that case. And that's just an example of that evening. When ministry truly matters, then people will be impacted. And that's because we expect it to make a difference in their lives, which is, as you can see, the sermon title. That's where we're going this morning. Whether it's for the better or worse, there's an example of it being for the worse. And throughout John's gospel, we've seen examples of both kinds. Some people responding very positively to Jesus' ministry, and other times very negative to his miracles and his ministry. For example, in the case of the first two signs he performed, we saw very positive responses. Remember, his changing the water into wine ended with his disciples believing in him. His healing of the nobleman's son, or daughter rather, the nobleman's daughter, ended with him, the nobleman and his household, believing in him. And now I'm thinking of Jairus' daughter and the nobleman's, I think it's the nobleman's son that was healed. So it was a significant miracle that led to the nobleman and his family coming to faith in Christ as a result at the end of chapter 4, verse 53, when he hears, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. It was his son who was healed. Those were instances of people responding very positively to the ministry of Christ. However, there was a very different response in other cases. For example, the man in chapter 9 who was born blind and Jesus healed, while he believed in Christ, his parents did not. They refused to support their son in his testimony for Jesus. Likewise, when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, recorded in chapter 5, which was the third sign he performed, then remember that took a turn for the worse as the man betrayed Jesus to the Jewish people and the leaders, and in turn they were persecuting Jesus. They were even seeking to kill him. And in our present chapter, he has again performed a miraculous sign, John chapter 11, which is the seventh one in this gospel. But sadly, as in chapter 5, there is a very negative reaction to it. And that's what we're going to see in these verses before us this morning. Another negative response to Jesus' ministry. Let me remind you again of the previous verses. Beginning in verse 33, Jesus identifies with us in our time of grief. And that's true in any circumstance, but particularly in the times of a loss of a loved one. Some of you have lost loved ones. You know the heartache of that more recently, I'm saying. And I would encourage you, if you didn't hear the last week's message, to listen to that. Because we covered six qualities that we see in Jesus in this passage, in verses 33 and following. We pointed out these six qualities in response to the death of Lazarus and all the sorrow that it brought on Martha and her sister Mary. The first three were his indignation or his anger, accompanied by his sadness and sympathy. And together they remind us of his understanding of the heartache and pain associated with death. Jesus can sympathize with us in that. Yet Jesus also has the authority and power to do something about it, which were a couple of the other qualities we looked at. In the case of Lazarus, this meant that Jesus could both command the people to remove the stone away from the tomb and also command Lazarus to rise from the dead, to come forth out of the tomb. And it was his imminent return to the land of the living, after being dead and in the tomb for 4 days, that was an illustration of Jesus' power and himself as the resurrection and the life. Jesus also demonstrated, remember, his solidarity with the Father. As he prayed to the Father, he lifted his eyes up to the Father and said this prayer beforehand so that everyone observing would hear and they would know that God had sent him. Again, I say that was always the purpose of Jesus' miracles, that they would know God had sent him, that he was the Messiah. And it was therefore out of concern for the bystanders that he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Being heard by his Father, perhaps referring to a prayer for Lazarus to rise again, he performed the miracle with a simple command. In our English Bibles, it's usually translated, "Lazarus, come forth." Literally, you could translate it, "Lazarus, here, outside." That's literally what it says. "Lazarus, here, outside. Get out of that tomb, Lazarus, and come here." And so the dead man came forth out of the tomb, still fully wrapped up and bound in his grave clothes. The story is really one of the favorites of all of Jesus' miracles. It's, as I recall, one of the favorites of Sunday school teachers in teaching little kids about the power of Jesus to save and to restore life in this case. And it not only brought joy and a temporary relief of the sorrow that the sisters were experiencing that day, but it served as the greatest of all his miraculous signs, as evidence of him and his claim to be the one sent by the Father, who is the Christ who gives resurrection life. Yet, there were some that day who learned of this great miracle but did not share in the joy and faith in him. And that's what we see in this passage this morning. The miracle was intended to cause people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but these people did not. For them, this was the final sign that would push them over the edge to seek to kill Jesus. And so we begin to see the impact of his ministry here in this passage this morning on those particular people. Stand with me if you would, and I want to read beginning in verse 45. Let's look at the passage we're looking at and hear the word of the Lord as we see the backlash that happens from the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We read here, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him." You may be seated. Now, I believe this passage reveals for us five vital perspectives needed with successful gospel ministry so that you will be ready for the backlash it creates. Five perspectives of gospel ministry needed with successful gospel ministry. In these verses, we find, again, the aftermath. Here's this great miracle Jesus had performed, the raising of a man who'd been dead for 4 days. All of us would love to be able to come into a funeral in all the midst of the heartache and the grieving. And remember, it was going on for a whole week of grieving with the Jews, and it would actually continue for about a month. And this was still a pretty intense time. The first 3 days were the most intense, and then it started to taper off a little bit after that. But when Jesus arrives, they're still grieving. We understand that. People grieve the loss of their loved ones sometimes for a long, long time, years even. So we understand that. And here's Jesus, and he walks in and he heals this. He not only heals, he resurrects this man from the dead. And it begins on a very positive note with the first of these responses seen. And that's the first perspective we want to look at here. The result of this would not only be that Jesus' life would be in danger, but even Lazarus' life would be in danger, as we see in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 10. I think I said last week it was in this chapter. It's actually in verse of the next chapter, in chapter 12, we see that Lazarus will also be in the crosshairs of the Jewish leaders in verse 10. But here we see the first perspective, and that is to accept the two common responses to Jesus. Let's look at this. Accept the two common responses to Jesus. And you could guess what goes in the blanks there because there's only two real responses to Jesus. But obviously the first one we have seen observed throughout this gospel, and that is a response of belief. Belief. Many who saw his signs throughout this gospel believe in Jesus as a result. In addition to the disciples in chapter 2 that I already mentioned, we see others as well who respond this way. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," this was an earlier Passover, "during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." In chapter 7, verse 31, we see the same reaction. We read there, "So Jesus was saying," that's chapter 8, my pages are not cooperating. 7:31 says, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" The Samaritans, we also read of, believe in Jesus. In John chapter 4, in verse 39 and following, we read there of them, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word." We also see this in chapter 8, verse 30. The response to his teaching is that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And I give you those because we see that both in response to his miracles and his teaching, people would believe. Now in verse 45, we read again, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." This is a positive response. "As with others who saw the signs he performed, however, we know nothing of their continued faith." Whether they continued to believe in him or not, we don't know. One of the sad things that I've seen sometimes with that skateboard ministry, some of those skateboarders who came to Christ, so we thought, have fallen away. They no longer walk with the Lord as we once saw them start to do. We never know how people that come to faith in Christ, if they're going to continue in that faith or not. And of course, that raises a lot of questions. Well, were they ever saved? Or did they somehow lose their salvation? All those theological questions that we like to grapple with. But nonetheless, these people at least believed in Jesus at this point. And it's always encouraging to learn that someone has professed faith in Christ. And here, notice, it is many of the Jews who came to Mary. Apparently, Mary had the larger circle of friends than Martha. They were probably the ones in the house with her in the beginning. And they saw Jesus perform this miracle and they believed. It's a desirable response to the gospel ministry. Yet, there's also the more common discouraging response of unbelief. And that's what we see in the next verse, unbelief in verse 46. This is the unstated response, but it really undergirds some of them who had come to Mary in verse 46, where it says, "Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Very opposite response. They were not presumably going to try to win the Pharisees over. They were going to rat on Jesus, if you will. They were not interested in becoming his disciples. Instead, they became his detractors. They become informants for the Pharisees. They report to them what Jesus had done. What he had done? He had raised a dead man. That's what he had done. But these people saw things very differently. And this is all too often what happens when gospel ministry begins to succeed. Those who do not believe may seek to stir up trouble. And that's what happens here. We've most often seen these responses in Faith Bible, especially the latter response of unbelief, at our fall festivals or harvest dinners. Throughout the evenings of both the fall festival and the harvest dinner, the gospel is presented. It's preached. It's preached in the messages. It's shared with people, talking to individuals, and yet the vast amount of people, the vast majority, go away just like they came, continuing in their unbelief. it is a sad response. They seem to walk away unfazed by the message they've heard. Although I confess we've never had people report us to the local authorities, as in the case of Jesus. We have freedom here in this country and freedom to use our property as we wish and do that. But still, people respond this way. They respond in unbelief. We see that too often. So these two common responses have continued throughout church history. When gospel ministry is successful, people either will respond with belief or unbelief. We see the same sort of response with Paul in Acts 17 after he preaches at the Areopagus. People, some of them believe, some of them sneer and want nothing to do with him, and some of them put him off till later. Well, in the case of both those groups, they go away in unbelief. But it leads us to the second perspective. Not only are we to accept the two common responses, but we need to be prepared for concerted opposition to Jesus. Be prepared for concerted opposition to Jesus. Look at verses 47 and 48. Remember, Jesus had said earlier in his ministry that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Matthew 12, verse 30. Here we see some of the Jews who did not believe in him, and they fell into this latter category. It led them to spark further opposition to Jesus, which is displayed in two common qualities here. Notice the first in verse 47. That is, they get organized. They get organized. They convene a council. Verse 47, we read, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Now, this might have been a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. We don't know for certain. The word council is the word from which we derive the term Sanhedrin. But even if it's not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, which met in Jerusalem, even if it's an informal meeting, the decision eventually reached becomes their primary agenda in verse 53. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was simultaneously the judicial, executive, and ruling body of the Jews. So whatever they decided, whatever their official stance was as the leaders of Jerusalem, that became the agenda. And the only way opposition to Christ really ever gains traction is if it gets organized, becomes organized. And we see this probably in our nation more often than not from secular groups with an agenda to try to silence Christianity, to try to go against Christian beliefs. Though an organized front, they may attempt to silence Christians on any subject through this organized front. But there's a second quality they display here. Notice that. And that is they are threatened. They are threatened in verse 47. Their words in the rest of these two verses reveal this. Here they are, they've convened their council. And notice what they were saying. They asked themselves a question. What are we doing? You can almost hear them arguing among themselves, trying to figure out what are they going to do about this. They say, for this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, these leaders were beside themselves trying to figure out how to contain Jesus. Here's Jesus performing many signs. He was doing more miracles than they could keep up with. And they are greatly concerned. They are threatened by his ministry. And this is an inevitable response of unbelievers to the gospel still today. But it was especially evident when Jesus was actually performing these miracles. And notice that they do not deny the miracles. They don't try to say the miracles are not happening. They don't try to make up excuses for them or some scientific explanation. But they acknowledge they are taking place. But rather than believing in him as the Son of God, rather than believing in him as the Christ, which was the intended purpose of the miracles, they do something very opposite. It drives them to fear for their future status before the Romans. The fear that Jesus, as a Jewish leader, drawing so much attention to himself, so they reasoned, would lead the Romans to notice and come take away their place in their nation, squash their entire existence. Their place is most likely a reference to the temple. That would be the place they have in mind. The temple served as the hub and center of worship and life in Jerusalem. The irony, of course, is that despite their evil scheme to prevent this, we all know what happened later on, less than 40 years later. Any reader of John's Gospel after 70 AD would find it ironic to read this statement, as the Romans did exactly what they feared. 70 AD, the son of Vespasian. Vespasian was the newly declared emperor after Nero committed suicide. And the son of Vespasian, named Titus, he was the Roman commander, he led the Roman troops to seize Jerusalem. It resulted in the destruction of the temple, burning the temple, the city, killing thousands of Jews. Thousands more were enslaved and sent off to Egypt to work in mines. The Romans squashed all the remaining pockets of resistance within about 3 years. Three more years. The famous battle is the Battle of Masada, which was one of the last remaining holdouts to go down. So the Romans did come, and they took away their place in their nation, exactly as they feared. While the fall of Jerusalem spelled the end of the nation then, and the center of worship, it was only the beginning of the tragic consequences the Jewish people would suffer throughout the last 20 centuries. And it all traces back to Israel's rejection of their Messiah. People sometimes think that if they could witness the miracles of Christ, then they would believe. If they could only see them today. But these verses demonstrate that that is not always the case. These leaders knew the miracles were taking place. They still wouldn't believe. Rather than believe, they organized to oppose Him. Unbelievers are always more concerned with what they might lose in this life, especially when it comes to power and position and prestige and all those sorts of things, than they are with their own spiritual condition. And we see that here. The threat Christianity poses today to people in this country is still very real, still very evident. It might be atheists who think that we are brainwashing the next generation of children with Bible fairy tales. It might be feminists who think we are subjugating our Christian sisters to a life of suppression in the home. More recently, it has been the homosexual community equating biblical convictions on morality with homophobia. And in their view, it needs to be eradicated from America, all out of the fear that they might lose their right to continue in their open and perverse lifestyles. In every case, Christ and His followers are considered a threat to the American way of life for these anti-Christian groups. And so we know that the same kind of opposition and threat that the opposition to Christianity because of the threat that is perceived in it is still very real today. So be prepared for concerted opposition to Jesus. The attempt of opposition to organize against Christ out of this perceived threat then leads them to strategize. And that's the third perspective we need to have. Take a look at number three. Expect a calculated strategy to silence Jesus. Verses 49 and 50. Notice that in this instance, it was the ruling leader of the Sanhedrin. It was the high priest who speaks up here. He suggests a plot to end the threat that Jesus posed. We read here, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, this is interesting. Caiaphas is a very interesting figure in history. Most of the high priests in the first century, almost all of them, only ruled for 1 year. They only held their position for 1 year. Caiaphas held his position for 18 years. From AD 18 till AD 36, he had a long tenure as the high priest. And here we see his rude outburst to the council, which confirms the reputation the council had for being very boorish and wild, even toward their own members. I mean, they took it to their own members. And here we see this. He just bursts out, "You know nothing at all." In reading his words, it's difficult not to believe that these leaders had a personal interest in not losing their own positions of power and prestige and so forth. However, notice that his logic made perfect sense. His logic makes sense. Since the sacrifice of one man to save the nation, especially when that one man is Jesus, the source of so much controversy and consternation to the Jewish leaders, that would be far better than losing their nation, that the nation perish. And it's interesting because this is the language of substitution. That Jesus would die for the people. That preposition for is the language of substitution. It's in the place. It's the same preposition used again in verse 51. And for example, in Romans 5, 6 and 8, speaking of Christ's death for our spiritual salvation. He died in our place. He died as a sacrifice for us. Never mind that this one man had been going throughout the nation, throughout the country, doing good, healing people, teaching them the truth about God. That did not matter to them. This was the political strategy suggested. The fact it came from Caiaphas, however, meant that it carried far more weight. In fact, far more than he could have ever imagined. Caiaphas will surface four more times in this gospel, all in conjunction with the trials of Jesus. We read it in John chapter 18. His name keeps popping up in chapter 18. This is the expected result then of the opposition organizing. They organize and they strategize. Because without a strategy to silence Christianity, they weren't going to gain anything. They weren't going to make any progress. And I want to underscore that while he was not setting forth an official edict at this point, he was only making a suggestion to them. Coming from him in his office ensured that it would soon become their official policy, and it does. So the words of Caiaphas had a far more profound impact and meaning than he could have ever known. And again, as we read this gospel, and every reader of John's gospel reads Caiaphas' words, the first thing we think about is, wow, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. One man died, the God-man, so that the nation and all those who believe in him could be spared. And yet, his simple goal was very, very singular. He had one agenda: silence Jesus so that the whole nation would be spared. It was a political agenda. However, such short-sighted human thinking often misses the greater purpose in what God wants to do in those earthly events. And so we need a fourth perspective here. Look at it. Recognize the corresponding purpose of God in man's plot. We need this perspective. We need to remember this. In commenting on the suggestion of Caiaphas, John offers this greater purpose, underlying his words. Look at it there in verse 51. He writes, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." John provides the theological meaning of his statement. Caiaphas is thinking of a political solution to Jesus, the problem. John brings out the theological meaning why he would die. Caiaphas could not possibly have anticipated this. He was not thinking of Isaiah 53, right? Being applied to Jesus, that Jesus was the suffering servant and the nation's Messiah. He wasn't thinking of that. He certainly did not see in Jesus the sin bearer of the nation. Any thinking like that on the part of the Jewish leaders had long since been dismissed. They did not look at Jesus that way. We read of the healed blind man's parents, remember, in chapter 9, verse 22, who would not answer directly about their son's healing, but they told the Jews, "How he sees, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And then verse 22 tells us why they said that. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We see the same thing again in chapter 12, verse 42, which we'll get to. We read there, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Their mind had been made up about Jesus. They were not interested in hearing his teaching or learning more about him or investigating if he might be the Messiah. That ship had sailed. The Jewish leaders had zero interest in him as the Messiah. So Caiaphas, in his short-sighted outlook, thinking, how do we deal with this problem, actually becomes God's instrument to carry out his purpose. You know, the history of Christianity has demonstrated time and time again how the calculated strategy of a tyrannical government to silence Christianity, usually through persecution, how often that has led to the growth of the church instead, how God uses that persecution for his own purposes to grow his church. Rome, China, South Korea, Iran, they're all historical examples of this. And yet, while this may not always be the result of persecution and opposition, we can be assured that God is always accomplishing his purpose in whatever the opposition is, and whatever the earthly events are that are taking place. Scripture reminds us of this. Many familiar passages on this. Let me just give you a couple of them. Genesis chapter 50, one of the most familiar, when Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Proverbs 16:1 reminds us, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And also in verse 9, we read, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 reminds us that God incited David to take a census, that really was not a wise move on David's part. And yet, God had other plans. God always has his purpose to carry out in man's plans. And that's what we see again here. There's two crucial points here that I want to point out that John's comment reveals, and we don't want to miss these. First of all, take note of this, that this was a true prophecy. This was a true prophecy. Be it from an unbelieving high priest, it was still a true prophecy. Just as God used Balaam, he could use Caiaphas. At times, the high priest would take on a prophetic role, and this is one of those times. But he had no clue that in his very words was the purpose of God to bring spiritual salvation to the world. This is why the verse states, he did not say this on his own initiative. He didn't know what he was saying. Again, he only had a political agenda. That was what he was after. He didn't know that he was saying something far more profound. And that's the second crucial point made, that there are two groups identified for whom Christ would die. Two groups need to be noted here. The first group, obviously, is the people of the Jewish nation. They're identified both ways, as the people and the nation. Both terms are used. As the Jewish Messiah, Jesus would die, first and foremost, for the Jewish nation, for the Jewish people. He was their Messiah. They were the first and principal beneficiaries of his death and resurrection. Remember, Romans 1:16 asserts the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Peter proclaims to the men of Israel in his second sermon recorded in Acts 3, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Paul, in proclaiming the gospel in the Pisidian Antioch, declared to them, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." And yet, while the Jewish nation would be the first ones to hear, would be the first ones that the gospel would go to, they were not the only benefactor of Christ's death. The rest of John's comment is clear. The second group includes all those of every nation who are described here as those who are scattered abroad. While a Jewish context would refer to the Jews here of the diaspora, the Jews that are scattered abroad, the primary reason for understanding these as Gentiles and not merely as Jews is given in verse 52. It's not for the nation only. It's not only for the Jews. God's purpose was to gather together into one the children of God. That names the primary characteristic of those that it's referring to. They are both Jews and Gentiles who would be the children of God, gathered into one. And there you have a veiled reference to the church that Christ would form, that He would bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body, as we read in Acts 2 at Pentecost, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The only way to truly become a child of God, though, as we learn back in chapter 1, verse 12, is to receive Him and believe in His name. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in His name. And if you've never recognized your own sinfulness before God and your own need for a Savior, then that's the message for you today. To walk away with, to confess your sins, to turn from them and to believe on Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Believe in His death on the cross for your sins. Believe that He rose again 3 days later and you will become His child. The children of God would be gathered together. And so John makes this point clear. This prophecy and interpretation, together with its subsequent fulfillment, beginning at Pentecost, provides us kind of another one of those snapshots of how God is going to bring in the elect. He's going to bring them in to one body in Christ, those who He has chosen. And Jesus had first alluded to this, remember, in the previous chapter, back in chapter 10, verse 16, when He said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." It's a process that has been fulfilled throughout church history as both Jews and Gentiles come to saving faith in Christ and are brought together into one body. And it will continue to happen until Jesus Christ comes again for His church. So when considering the aftermath of successful ministry, we need to have these four perspectives. We need to accept the two common responses. Be prepared for concerted opposition. We can expect a calculated strategy to silence Jesus. But we need to recognize the corresponding purpose of God in response to man's plot. That brings us to the last one, the last perspective we want to look at here, number five, is account for the costly impact of the opposition to ministry. Account for the costly impact of opposition to ministry. There is an impact when there's opposition. In the case of Jesus, this impact was seen in the lack of openness in which He was able to continue to minister from this point on as He looked ahead to the coming Passover. First, we learn that what Caiaphas had suggested does become the official policy. It's enacted. Look at verse 53. We see there the plot set forth. We read, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill Him." From that day on. Here was the starting point. Now, there have been other times they sought to kill Him. Okay, other times kind of were on the fly. It's like, "We're so angry right now, we want to kill You." And so they might try to take up stones, whatever, but He would escape their sight. He would take off. Here it becomes a settled resolve. That's the idea of this word. This is a plot. This is a plan. This is a settled plan in their decision to kill Jesus. And thanks to Judas Iscariot, he would soon provide them the opportunity they sought, offering Jesus up on a silver platter of sorts, as Matthew 26 tells us in verse 14 through 16. We read about that. We read Judas and what he did here. "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray Him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." So they decided what they want to do. They want to kill Him. That's the resolve. That's the plan. Judas would eventually give them the opportunity. We need to account for the costly impact of opposition to Christ. This plan became then the obstacle for Jesus to continue His very public ministry in highly populated areas, especially like Jerusalem. He then kind of withdraws. And we see in verse 54 kind of the prudence of guarded ministry. We read there, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." He got out of Dodge, right? He got out of Jerusalem. He had to get away. Ephraim was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. One commentary said 12 miles north. Another one talked about it being just less than 20 miles. The point is it was far away from Jerusalem, far enough away so that Jesus could go kind of under the radar for the rest of his public ministry. It may have been the Old Testament town of Ephron, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 13:19. But in any rate, Jesus was able to avoid being apprehended until his time had come. Again, Jesus was not going to go to the cross based on man's timing, but on God's timing. And so we've read that throughout John's Gospel, that his time had not yet come, his time had not yet come. And once again, it wasn't his time, so he took off to the wilderness. Yet he was still close enough to attend the Passover feast. So this decision of Jesus to kind of minimize the exposure of his ministry at this time, obviously, again, not determined by fear of the Sanhedrin and their decision, but keeping with the perfect will of his Father, it reminds us that there are times when it may be right to back off of a highly visible and demanding ministry for the sake of how God wants to use you in some other manner. Back in and around Jerusalem, the people were buzzing with curiosity. Again, the Passover is imminent. It's coming soon. It's going to be the final Passover. And so it's buzzing. And that's because of the last thing we want to take a look at here, the peril of public gatherings. Look at verses 55 to 57. Jesus had to avoid this at this point, but it was coming, and he would go up to the Passover. We read here, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." They're not giving up this time. Other times they try to kill him, but he escapes and they give up, because those were times where they were just trying to kill him on the fly. Here they have a settled, determined resolve and a plot to find him and kill him. And three notes on the Passover are given here. Notice first was the need for ritual purification. Some of the Jews went early to Jerusalem to prepare themselves for the Passover. Second was the actual comments being made about Jesus by those who were in the temple, there at the temple. They're guessing whether he would show up or not. You can imagine in the temple grounds, the people lingering, milling around and talking about this great Galilean miracle worker who's caused so much trouble for the Jewish leaders. They're wondering, is he really going to show up? Finally, John provides the commands of the Sanhedrin that the people should inform on Jesus. Can you imagine that? Effectively, the entire city was on high alert for Jesus, kind of like an all-points bulletin, a citywide all-points bulletin. I mean, Jesus would not be able to step foot in Jerusalem without someone spotting him and informing the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. You know, the sad and the costly impact of opposition to Christian ministry is that less people hear the gospel. Less people have opportunity to respond to the gospel. And yet such happens as Christianity is silenced sometimes. God will still save who he will save, and we believe that. But we know that there is a human element here that impacts the gospel ministry. And we see that in this passage. And that's why when ministry makes a difference, things happen. Beloved, our prayer as a church is that the ministries of Faith Bible Church will make a difference. Whether it's our college ministry or our youth ministry or ministries like the Harvest Dinner and the Fall Festival or a Christmas outreach, whatever it is, we want these ministries to make a difference so that people might hear the good news of Christ and God might save those who he will save. And the question is, are we committed to this end, to have ministries that make that difference? I pray that that is the case for us. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and what we learn in it. God, as we see how Jesus was really gone after as a result of His ministry with Lazarus, we see how the people responded and how the leaders opposed Him. And God, we pray that You would help us to have a ministry that makes a difference in this community, that we would have a ministry that people can come and hear the gospel, and that You might bring many to salvation. God, that is our desire. It's always been. But help us to be devoted to that end, that we might see people come to know Christ. And help us to be prepared and recognize that there will at times be opposition. There will be those who seek to do something to silence us. But God, help us to be committed to always proclaiming the gospel as best we can. We thank You for this passage today and what we learned from it. Please continue to bless our time as we go on into the rest of this chapter and see these events that led up to the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.